Amen. Good morning, all. So we first find Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. So I'm going to read just a few verses from there. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So just a few verses this morning. I just want to talk about four things, really. Who was Elijah? Who was this man that we are going to be studying for the next however long? Why Elijah? Why did he come along at that time? What's behind this message in verse 1? And then a little bit about Elijah's trust in God. So 4 points this morning. So here it is. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, on the pages of Scripture, in the pages of history, Elijah suddenly appears. It's like a bolt of lightning against the dark clouds of Israel's spiritual decline. There's no great run-up to this, no great big introduction, no great big line of history. We're just told Elijah, a Tishbite from Gilead, appeared and gave this message to King Ahab, proclaiming a pretty harsh word and God's judgment on him. He just appears. So we're told that he was a Tishbite, one of the settlers of Gilead. And what follows shows he was a known prophet. And as we read the story and we go further on in the weeks to come, we will know that Elijah was a man who was quite well known, but he didn't fit. He didn't fit with Ahab's society. He wasn't part of the ruling elite. He wasn't one of the advisors that Ahab would normally turn to for advice. He just appears. So this Tishbite from Tishbe. Tishbe, we think, was a town in Upper Galilee. But also, he's called a settler of Gilead. Now, Gilead, it was a mountainous area east of the River Jordan. And we know, or we think we know, that Gilead was a pretty remote area, pretty much uninhabited, a mountainous area, a rough country. It was an area where people were renowned for being rugged and tough and kind of having life hard. The villages around there were rough and ready villages. People made their livelihood and their life for as kind of being shepherds. So Elijah was a man of the mountains, hardened, disciplined, and tough with it. A far cry from the people that Ahab had surrounded himself with. A far cry from the courts of this king who was trying to live this opulent lifestyle and build his own power base, as we'll see a little later on. So Elijah was a man who was willing and able to just pick up and go if God said go. He had no real ties, no real roots in that sense. He wasn't chained by his comfort zones, and he wasn't chained by all of the finer things of life and the material details of life. Elijah is often seen as the Old Testament version of John the Baptist, and just like John the Baptist, Elijah was a man of the desert, free from those things in society that dominate our hearts and keep us away from being free to follow God. And there's a clue in his name. Elijah means my God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is my God, whichever way round you kind of want to play that one. So just having that name sort of pinned to his life as he went through life showed exactly where his allegiance sort of lay. Fancy having a name that meant my God is Yahweh. So that's a little bit. So the contrast between who Elijah was and who Ahab was couldn't have been more stark. Two totally different people from two completely walks of life. And this little bit of Elijah's background reminds us that other than being godly people of faith who are available to be used by God, it's not really who we are and what we are and what we do that counts. what really matters is who God is and what God can do through us. I don't know how you introduce yourself to people when you first meet them, or how people introduce themselves to you, but normally the conversation doesn't take long before it kind of says, well, who are you? What's your job? What do you do? People seem to be interested in things like how many GCSEs you've got, and what they were, and what your A-levels were, and did you go to university? How far up are you in the structure of your organization? These things seem to be important, and labels that we place on people. But at the end of it, Elijah shows us that none of that particularly matters. None of that matters to God. It's who we are in God. When John the Baptist was asked in the New Testament, who are you? Who are you really, John the Baptist? And some people wondered if he was Elijah. Come back, who are you? John the Baptist's answer was something like this: I am just a voice. I'm a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm God's voice, that's who I am. Nothing else about me matters. Emphasizing that he was an instrument of the living God, was there to help people believe in the true and the living God. And that is the same about Elijah. His background, anything else, nothing really matters. He was the voice. And I suspect that as we look at Elijah's life in the coming weeks, we'll find out a little bit more about who Elijah was. But that's enough of a background for now. But why did he suddenly appear on the scene as God's prophet? Well, the simple answer is because the nation was just crumbling away before people's very eyes. They were turning way away from God, and this was the time when God thought that enough was enough. But it's useful in the context to go a little bit deeper into some of the history to find out how these 10 tribes got to be where they would be and why God was intervening through Elijah at this time. And we start with King David. King David, who even today is revered as an amazingly great king who followed God and loved God. And under King David, once he turned his heart to God, God's nation at that time started to prosper as God honored his covenant with his people. The time and the reign of King David was seen as the golden age and the golden time. David's son, Solomon, started off well. He made a good start in following his dad. But his reign began to take a different path. And he spiraled down spiritually in his own life. And his own spiritual decay and his own spiritual walking away from God under Solomon was reflected in the change in the fortunes in the nation as well. He took the whole nation with him. Solomon allowed idolatry to invade into God's people through a series of marriages with people from other countries. We wouldn't think twice about this today, but at that time this was forbidden by God. And these marriages were marriages that were done to seal political alliances with other nations. Solomon became extravagant. He levied heavy taxes on the people. I haven't got a clue what the tax regime of the new government is going to be like, but it was never going to be, oh, I hope, it's never going to be as harsh as Solomon's tax regime was. And labor constrictions, all to feed his own desires and his own position in society. In the end, sadly, by the end of Solomon's reign, God's nation, God's holy people, were hardly distinct at all from the nations that surrounded them. They became just the same as the rest. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, carried on the excesses to the point where this once united kingdom split. 10 tribes went off under Jeroboam to the north. And things went from bad to worse under Jeroboam. He established 2 centers of worship, one in Dan, one in Bethel. And the idea was, as he set up golden calves again for people to worship, was that people would be contained within his 10 tribes and they wouldn't be tempted to go to Jerusalem to worship in the south. So he gave new places of worship to them. He put his own desires ahead of God's and his own kingdom ahead of what God wanted to do. And if we read the scripture around this history, The trend started by Jeroboam carried on, and there was never a good king in God's sight in those 10 tribes. 58 years after that split, Elijah appeared before Ahab at a time when matters had reached an all-time low. So what had Ahab done? Apart from being at the end of this terrible chain of events, what had Ahab done to bring this on himself? Well, Ahab married Jezebel. Now, there's a name that's probably still current in our culture today. When we think of Jezebel, we think of certain things. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. And Ahab married Jezebel, not particularly because he loved her, because he wanted to be in alliance and use the power base of the Phoenicians at the time to build his own kingdom. But here's the thing about Jezebel. Just as all the other marriages that had gone on, all the other political alliances brought in influences from other nations, Jezebel brought with her the worship of Baal, the deity of Canaan, and sought to establish that as Baal as the god of the northern kingdom. But worse than that, not satisfied with reintroducing the worship of Baal, Jezebel also had a plan to wipe out the worship of God. Yahweh was to be no more. So a twin-headed sort of attack, if you like. For now, it's just enough to just kind of think that Baal was kind of like a fertility god for all aspects of life. Something particular about Baal that I'll come on to in a minute. So you get this picture of this decline over many years in the nations and in the leaders of those nations. Something had to be done. And from this kind of historical background, I think there are three simple lessons that's worth thinking about today. The first is this, that whether we like it or not, in an earthly sense, the shape of a nation is shaped by its leaders. The leaders we have as our nation are the ones who have the earthly power and will create the laws that will then shape the nation that we are to be. It's the same all over the world. It doesn't matter what political system that we're part of. Even if we have voted these people into power, it will be the leaders of the nations that create the laws of the nations and shape what that nation is going to be. This is why we need Christian people in the leadership of our nation. This is why we need to pray for those Christians who are currently sitting in the House of Commons that we have just elected, whatever colour, whatever party they belong to. If they love the Lord, we want that Christian influence to be there in the laws of the nation and the leadership of the nation, because it's going to influence every single one of us. We need to pray for them and hold them close to our hearts. The second simple thing from that history is this, that trying to manipulate events using our own power and strength rather than relying on God just doesn't work long term. Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Ahab and all the rest were trying to manipulate the events and the geopolitical events of that area in their own time for their own purposes and in their own strength, and it just didn't work. The whole nation paid a high price for the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, just so that Ahab could increase his power and his influence. And the third simple lesson that I was thinking of is this, is that turning away from God can start small, but it can be the start of a slippery slope. Solomon started to live a life that was a lie according to God's call on his life. Years later, worship of God was being wiped out across the whole nation. Did Solomon ever expect or ever think that his initiation, his actions would have initiated that kind of domino and snowballing type effect, to mix metaphors? Nationally, corporately and individually, we need to be careful what stuff we allow into our life. Who knows what it could be the start of? So that's a little bit about who Elijah was and why Elijah was needed at that time. So you have a man from the mountains whose very name shouts his allegiance of God, walking into the palace of a corrupt king who's trying to wipe out all traces of God, and delivers this one sentence message. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives,
whom I serve. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then at God's command, Elijah turns around, walks out, and goes and hides in the Kerith ravine. Now that would have been, I'm not sure if it quite happened like that, but that's the kind of image that you get. That would have been a meeting to be in. Could you imagine being King Ahab, resting on all his laurels, and this wild man from the deserts and the mountains comes in, says that, turns around, walks out, and leaves you there to ponder. Nothing like having a bomb dropped on you in that kind of way, is there? So this was God's message. This was God's judgment on Ahab, but it was also a direct challenge, and it was also a direct challenge to the worship of Baal. Because one of the titles attributed to Baal was this. He was meant to be Lord of the rain clouds. So now we would see who would be the one true God, wouldn't we? If Baal was meant to be Lord of the rain clouds, and Elijah's just walked in and said, Yahweh has said, it's not going to rain again, except in the next few years, except by command. So the stakes were high. This was kind of God against God. This was Elijah. Stakes were high for Elijah. And he's standing, if he ever cared for that, and the stakes were high for Ahab and the whole nation. This one sentence declaration is incredibly powerful. It shows Elijah was convinced and confident in God. Absolutely, totally, 100% convinced and confident in God. It teaches us that Elijah was aware of God's presence and totally committed as his representative. The bravery of that man walking into that palace at that time to say those words. It shows us that Elijah was confident in the promises of God. When Elijah talks about the God who lives, he's stressing his faith in the fact of the reality of God. God was more than a theological construct to Elijah. He was a living, personal God. Elijah didn't just know about God, he knew God in such a personal way that it transformed his whole life. But more than this, Elijah was convinced not just that God was alive and had transforming power for him as a person, but that God was also concerned with and active in the affairs of the nation and could transform that nation. As we look at Elijah, there's a challenge for us, both personally and nationally, I would say. Personally, there is a challenge to move from the head knowledge of God and even a heart passion for God into a living, breathing reality and a depth of relationship with him. We often talk about this. I know that I've said it many times, that I've said it to people who want to know about my faith. I've said it to the young people in this church, and we say it from the platform as well. Being a Christian is not about following a set of rules and a set of ideas. It's about a living, breathing relationship with a personal God. And that's the one aspect of my Christian life, and I suspect I'm not alone. In fact, I know I'm not alone after the response from the first service, that is actually very hard. It's hard to describe to somebody, but it's even harder to know. How do you have this relationship, this living, personal relationship with an almighty God? Intellectual challenges to my faith have never shaken me one bit. I've had people try to tie me up in arguments and knots over whether God can actually exist and how can you believe in him. Now, on a good day when my brain is humming and working, you know those days when you feel everything clicks into place, and with a fair run at a subject, I could probably hold my own intellectually with many people, well, not everyone, if that was the way to debate about God. Intellectually, doesn't faze me at all what people say. Some people say, how can you believe in a God when there is so much horrible stuff in the world, when there's ISIS or ISIL, whatever you want to call them, doing unspeakable horrors in the world, when there's been two massive earthquakes in Nepal and all those people have suffered and died, how can you believe in a God when all that stuff's going on? That doesn't faze me and has never fazed me. Yes, my heart weeps for them and yearns for them, but it doesn't shake my faith and my belief in God. None of that stuff has ever rocked my foundations. And what I'm going to say next hasn't rocked my foundations, but it is the bit about God that I find hardest, and that is I yearn to know him more and closer. And I need yearn to feel him in my life more each day. And I liken it like this. Maybe you've had an experience like this. I have unwittingly given people in this church this kind of experience because somehow I can manage to creep up on them without knowing it. But have you ever had that experience when you feel you're on your own, or you know you're on your own, and I don't, you could be just gazing out over the sea or something, I don't know, whatever it happens to be, but you just sense somebody next to you or somebody there. You don't look at them, you haven't heard them come, but you just know that they're by your shoulder, maybe a little bit behind you. Maybe you just kind of feel a gentle whisper on your breath, and somebody is there. I'm not trying to spook you out, but you know, that sense when you just know somebody is there, and when you turn around, you know, your senses are confirmed, somebody is there. That's kind of like what I yearn for from God, to just sense that he's there, to feel that presence, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, not just in my head, not just in my heart, not just in my words, but to feel God's presence there, and almost to feel the whisper of his breath on my neck. And I would say, and I'd hope we'd all say, that we have had experiences like that. You know, we could call it the presence of God through his Holy Spirit. But I yearn for more than that every day. I yearn for that tomorrow morning when I'm sitting in my office updating the register for Basement Cafe on Friday night and doing Facebook and sending out the email to SNG. I yearn for that more and more, that those moments that we have, those moments that we know when we sense God's presence with us, actually will turn from moments into minutes, and minutes into hours, and hours into days, and days into months. That's something to yearn for and to pray for. And I think at that time Elijah had something of that sense of the presence of God. The second challenge for us, I think, is how best to be involved in the affairs of the nation. Some people say you shouldn't mix Christianity and politics, but I'm not one of those people. It's easy not to take part in shaping the affairs of the nation. I don't know what went through your mind when you were deciding how to vote and who to vote for, or whether to vote at all. And I'm very, very wary of the kind of image that you get of right-wing, conservative, Republican Christianity in the United States. That makes me feel very uncomfortable. But if we want God to change a nation, if we want God to change the nations of these islands, and we need changing, then that means Christians need to be involved, and that means being involved in politics as well. Elijah wasn't just trying to bring personal renewal into Ahab's life. He was trying to change a nation, or at least being a vehicle for God to do so. So that, at the moment, is kind of like a summary of all the stuff that's in verse 1. So we better quickly look at verses 2 to 6. So verses 2 to 6, we can look at through the lens of trust. I guess of the passage we wrote this moment, of Elijah's life, verses 2 to 6 are probably some of the bits that we would remember and would stick in our mind and are familiar to us. God had told Elijah to hide in the Kereth Ravine. Already from what we've said about Elijah's background and his kind of strength and his courage, hiding probably wasn't something that came naturally to him. But it's something that God had told him to do. We aren't told why. We aren't told it was for Elijah's protection. We're not told that Ahab's reaction was to send loads of chariots and thousands of people after Elijah and to say, how dare you. We're just told that God wanted Elijah to conceal himself. I think this says at least three things about trust. The first is this. Elijah just turned around and did what God asked him to do. Now, there are other great characters in the Bible who didn't quite respond in the same way as Elijah. We think of Moses. When he saw the burning bush and God said to him, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses didn't exactly stick his hand up and say, right, yeah, I'm up for it, I'm on my way. He actually started to say, what, me? There's got to be somebody better than me There was something fearful in him, didn't want to do it. Think of Jonah, who was told to go to Nineveh and give a message to the Ninevites. Jonah's heart was really to incinerate the Ninevites and wipe them off the face of the earth. He didn't want to go, and he ran away from God. And there are others as well. I wonder how we react when we have God's call in our life. Elijah's was one of total trust. He didn't stop and argue. He didn't see all the steps in God's plan. He just knew the next thing that God wanted to do. And that's something that makes me uncomfortable and perhaps many other people. I'm somebody that loves to have a plan. If I'm in A and I need to get to B, I like to know all the steps I'm going to get, to have to go through to get from A to B. I like God to show me the whole picture and where I'm going to end up and how I'm going to get there. I like project management. I like critical paths. I like knowing what the risks are and what float we've got. So if you're a project manager, all this is probably ringing bells and making your heart sing. But you know, Elijah did, yeah, some people are weird, I know, but I like it. But Elijah didn't know any of that stuff. He just knew what the next step was, go and hide in the Kerith Ravine. And I've had to learn that in my life, and I guess we all have, that sometimes we cannot see all that God has planned for us and how those plans are going to unfold. Sometimes what God reveals to us is the next step, and he just says, "Just that's enough for now. Just take that next step." You know, we might set off on a course in our life thinking that God's called us to a particular ministry or not, and we can't see how we're going to get there. And God just says, take the next step. And in taking that step, who knows what the second and the third and the fourth step are going to be. So that's maybe the first lesson. The second was this, was Elijah's trust in God's provision for his physical needs. The Kerith Ravine, in case you're wondering what it was, is a wadi that was used to drain some of the waters from the mountains to the east of Jordan. So normally, water wouldn't be an issue when God says, go and drink out of the brook. But then he suddenly twigged that the pennies dropped, that there might be a flaw in this plan, because God has said it's not going to rain for the next few years unless I say so. So no water on the mountains means no water flowing through the regime. Already my project plan is beginning to look a bit shaky and highly risky. But there you go. Relying on ravens to bring you food, bread and meat was something pretty extraordinary and miraculous. But a third thing, and this is kind of where I want to finish with, is that there was trust in God's plan and God's timing. Elijah effectively wasn't just being asked to hide, he was being asked to wait. No idea what God would do next or when he would do it. He had no idea how long the water in the brook would last, given the judgment that's just been made on Ahab, or how long the raven deliveries would continue. He just had to wait. So my final thought is this. How good are we at waiting? Here's my nth confession of the morning. I'm not good at waiting at all. I get very impatient. Somebody reminded me after the first service that one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. I need a bit more of that fruit in my life. Because I like stuff to happen. I don't like waiting. The example I gave was Tesco. I was actually in Tesco's yesterday, buying loads of cake decorations to take to Romania. That was impressive. And just standing in a queue at Tesco when it starts to go slow. There's a number of things you can do when you're waiting for something in a queue. You could do mental arithmetic. You could dream about your next holiday. You could talk to the people around them and invite them to the big lunch on the 7th of June. Any number of constructive things you could do whilst waiting in Tesco's. But after a while, I just started getting impatient. And the first sign is my foot starts tapping and I start looking around. And then it's my hands and I start to fidget almost uncontrollably. I start to pick up the leaflets and wonder if there's Tesco car insurance I should be taking out instead of the one I've already got. And sometimes I will audibly sigh. Things get worse when the person who's got all this shopping going through in front of them starts to ferret around in their bag for a means of payment, and it takes ages. And I think, you knew this point was going to come in your life. It wasn't that far away. You know, couldn't you, apart from multitasking and packing your bags, have got the means of payment out of your bag of some sort? And then out they come with a credit card, and they shove it in, and you find that they've forgotten their PIN. This is torture, but the real torture then comes when the next person in front of me, partway through their shopping, remembers there's something they've forgotten off their list, and they disappear off into the far reaches of the store, bringing everything grinding to a halt. At that point, it's all I can do to kind of stop from verbally exploding. Somebody pointed out to me that things can be worse in Aldi, but the thing about Aldi is they seem to be competing with each other. This is not really, this bit's just an observation about Aldi. You've been shopping in Aldi? How quickly do they scan your items? What chance have you got of putting them in your bag? None. Not really. You've got no chance of getting frustrated waiting for a queue in Aldi. Before you know it, all the goods are sort of laid up on the floor in a pile. But you get the point. I am not a particularly patient person, and some things make me impatient. How good are we at waiting? Sadly, there's more important things, I guess, in life that many of us are waiting for than a queue in Tesco. Elijah was being asked to wait for God's next step. I want to leave you with this thought. What are you waiting for in your life? Is there some promise of God that's been spoken over your life? And you're just waiting, maybe growing impatient and saying, when is that going to happen in my life? When is that going to be true? I believe I've heard your voice, God. I've taken that next step. How long do I have to wait for the next one to see that promise fulfilled? Waiting for me in any form of life is hard. Waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled, I think, can be very hard. So with that, I'm going to end it there. If you want to know more about Elijah, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait till next Sunday when we pick up the story again. So let's pray. Father God, as we look at the life of Elijah, a man who lived many, many years ago, a man who was totally sold out for you, we praise that through your Holy Spirit, the lessons of his life will come to life for us. And Lord, I pray this morning, I pray particularly for two things, for myself and for everybody here. I pray for that deepening and growing sense of your presence in our life, for that depth of personal relationship, that following you is much more than just the passion of our heart and the knowledge in our head, but a living, breathing relationship. I ask that we would feel and sense your presence with us day by day. And Lord, for any of us who may be waiting, who have taken that step, that next step of faith and are walking with you, but don't know what the next step is going to be, who are waiting on a promise in their life to be fulfilled, Lord, I pray that you would bring your plan to pass in their life and fulfill your promise.